If you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I titled this, Walking Now. Last week we were talking about standing alone. Now we're walking. The situation of standing alone in Christ we presented last week. Today we will learn to walk. The first three chapters gives us the instructions of the foundation that we stand upon, and now we will learn to walk or live as a Christian. Walking is sort of a new fad these days. I see people all over walking around neighborhoods. Lots of folks walking to get their exercise. The Christian life can be compared to a walk. In fact, this is one of Paul's favorite pictures to paint for us, to walk. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Walk worthily of the calling with which you were called." And Paul goes on in that same chapter, in the 17th verse, he says that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. He goes on in that book and he exhorts to walk in love. Ephesians 5:2. He says also in the 8th verse of the same chapter, he says, walk as children of the light. The Christian life begins with a step of faith. But that step leads to a walk of faith. And he says to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians, he says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." So, we can't ignore that word walk, can we? Walking suggests progress, and we must make progress in our Christian life. Now, one of the best ways for me to get out and walk is to have motive. That motive may be so that I can lose some pounds. That motive may be so that I can get a heart that is healthier. That motive may be for the possibility of a little more ice cream at night. Whatever the motive, it spurs us on to do the exercise. What's the old saying? No pain, no gain. When I was a runner back in my early 30s, I used to say that as I was pushing through the pain. Christian motive to grow in faith is spurred on to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back one day, and so that should be a motive to walk well. This chapter instructs us in that area, but it approaches the first part of it anyway on a very sober and a very honest exhortation to you and I. It's not comfortable to teach this first section. I'll grant this to you right now. I asked the Lord specifically the last couple days, "Lord, is this what you want me to teach? Is this how you want me to teach it?" And he has inspired me to do so. So here we go. Verse 1. "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." So he says, finally, which would indicate something is going to be said, that is very important, because he's winding down the letter to these first Thessalonians. Well, Thessalonians, not the first ones, just Thessalonians. He exhorts them to abound, which means to grow, to stretch, to go further in your effort to know God. We have heaven to look forward to, that's a fact. That should be motive enough. That happens just as soon as you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Heaven is our destination. But we have a time period between the time that you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and when you get to heaven. What do you do during that time? How do you walk to please God? How do I please God in a life that we live here on earth? Well, following that first verse, if you noticed, there's a semicolon. And that would indicate that there's a message to go on. So look at what verse 2 says. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. What commandments through Jesus were given? Well, we're going to see some here today in this chapter. And I would love to have you come back next week, chapter 5, because there are 22 more of them that he has for us. You see, people point to the Ten Commandments, the well-known Ten Commandments, as the things that we should live by. In fact, I've heard it said many times that when they are asked what it is to be a Christian, there'll be a comment, well, live by the Ten Commandments. But I say to you that the Ten Commandments were not given to us to live by, but were given to us to point out that we cannot live by them and we need a Savior to forgive us. Just those Ten Commandments are enough to bring us to an awareness of the fact that I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and I need forgiveness in that Savior. The Christian life is full of other commandments that we need to live by, not just the ten. You say, wait a minute, Larry, I thought you were a guy that preached grace, talked about being saved by grace, and did not have to live up to all those things. And I say to you, yes, you were saved by grace and the faith in Christ at the cross, but you were exhorted, I am exhorted, to go on and to live a holy, sanctified life, being prepared for eternity with Him. Jesus saved our souls at the cross. When we believe in Him, we are saved by that belief and that faith in Him, and we are exhorted to walk on, and that calls for obedience on a personal level. There's no getting around that. So, with that little bit of a foundation, let's go on to verse 3. For this is the will of God. Oh my. Everybody, when you see that as the prerequisite to the verse you're about to read, take note of it, because it is God's will that is being revealed. Your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. This is one of the very important sections of this book and of the New Testament because of the immorality that we find in our society today. It's all around us. Immorality does not please God. Sexual misconduct does not please God. God created sex. Sex isn't a bad thing. It's what we've done to it. It's how we have used it. And it is for a purpose within marriage, for making babies and pleasure in the confines of a marriage between a man and a woman. Do you see the perversion of it outside of that in our society? It's all around us. Why is that? Well, society doesn't know God. and we live after the desires of our own flesh. Uncontrolled. Really, not even a desire to control them. All around these Thessalonians that we're studying about, that church, believers were living in and amongst pagan people who combined sex and religion. And I'm going to say something here that is arguable, but I believe that the sexual revolt of the early 60s and 70s was a sort of a religious effort to pervert purity of God's plan here in America. It has been that way from the beginning of time. That shouldn't surprise us, where men and women in rebellion against God turn away from God's plan for something perfect and pure to make their own plan. Men and women revolted against the confines of God's purity to impure lusts of whatever makes you feel good for that moment. If it feels good, they say, don't limit yourself by binding boundaries. Nobody is here to tell you any different, they would say. And besides that, they added a clause, God is dead. I grew up during that time. And it is not true. God is not dead. That is the stuff that our society has gotten into. And that is why we have the immoral decay that we have today. Listen, my friends, as Christians, we are to be different. We are to be different. That's what sanctification means. We're to be different from our society, set apart from what the world does. But we are not doing a very good job of it. Listen, the divorce rate is the same in the church amongst Christians as it is out there. That should not be. We need to repent and ask God to revive our hearts. Now that we have established this this little bit of this teaching, I want to give you something that would help you to become sanctified. I never like preaching where we shake a bony finger and we say, don't do, don't do, don't do, without giving you a way to live it. So here we go. How is it that I become sanctified? Paul said, you should know how to possess your own vessel in honor. We should honor our body that God has given us by not mistreating it. Again, the sexual diseases that are rampant today, and there are many, it's out of control. They are the results of bad sexual behavior, not honoring God's vessel. The archaeologists of the Canaanite era, which is the promised land to the Jews, remember the story that God took his family, Abraham's family, down into Egypt, and they dwelt there 400 years in slavery while God did a work in the Canaanites and those that possessed the land, the promised land to be to the Israelites? Archaeologists, this is a fact. Archaeologists have dug up the remains of many of the Canaanites, and they have discovered that they had massive, horrible venereal diseases amongst them. They worshiped gods of sex, making it religion. We are to control our vessels and not sin against them. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, Paul directly ministers to us in this way. He says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, that's a question mark. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Then just before we leave this subject, I want to address one more subject that he said in those verses previously. There in the fifth verse, he talks about passion. Paul says, not in passion of lust. You say, well, I don't do these things. I don't have sex with anybody other than my wife or my husband. But Paul says passion, which would describe something that is in the mind and the heart, is not to be there. Passion of lust is not to be there. Paul said that lustful passions should not control God's people. Some argue that, well, if I've already sinned by having lustful thoughts, they might as well go ahead and have the lustful actions too. Acting out sinful desires is harmful in several ways. I'll list just four of them here. It causes people to excuse sin rather than to stop sinning. It destroys marriage. It is deliberate rebellion against God's written word. And then last thing, it always, always hurts someone else in addition to the sinner. Sinful action is more dangerous than sinful desire. So desires should not be acted out. Nevertheless, sinful desire is just as damaging to what? Righteousness, sanctification. We're not being sanctified when we think about lust in a sexual manner all the time. So, going on with that in mind, in verse 6, he says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. These words, and I quote, in this matter, they refer to what Paul had just written regarding sexual sin. Paul focused here on the men among those believers in that church. That's who he was addressing. I'd like to be able to say to you this morning that he was talking to those out in the world, the non-believers, but he was not. He's talking to the church. He is saying to them that sexual sin hinders and even ruins your walk with God. But not only that, it affects other people too, whether they are Christians or not. To have a sexual affair with another man's wife or a member of his household wrongs that other man. It takes advantage of a trusting relationship. To have premarital sex or a sexual affair with a woman who is unmarried also wrongs other people. You say, well, Larry, how is that? Well, look, there's many affairs listed in the Bible. This is something that's not an easy subject to talk about, but it's over and over throughout the Bible. But let's just look at one. Just look at David and Bathsheba. King David, a man after God's own heart. He saw this beautiful woman bathing and he desired her. It ended up costing the life of her husband. It ended up costing the death of her child, the child they made together that day. And it ended up cursing that household, David's household, for many troubles to come in many generations. You see, as one of his sons down the road, Absalom, he launched a coup against his father. David's trusted advisor, Ahithophel, you remember the story out of 2 Samuel? Ahithophel, his trusted advisor, betrayed him and went to the side of the rebellious son, Absalom. And you ask yourself, why? Why would this trusted advisor, why would this man that had walked so many years in loyalty to David, why would he all of a sudden leave David's side and come alongside of Absalom? Well, if you carefully read the genealogies, you'll find a possible answer. Ahithophel was the grandfather of a woman named Bathsheba. We see that in 2 Samuel 23:34. Because David had defiled sexually his granddaughter, Ahithophel was bitter. Finally, when he saw his opportunity, he sided with Absalom. Do you realize that Moses wrote in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, he said, "Be sure your sin will find you out." It's not that God will find you out. It's your own sin. It'll chase you down. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, His blood completely washes us. We are forgiven. We are within a future and a hope. We have heaven ahead. God doesn't track us down. Our sin does. In this case that I shared with you, with David and Bathsheba, if you defraud somebody sexually, you will probably reap a crop of destruction. There are consequences to sin. That isn't to say that the Lord won't help us through those consequences. And I know that I'm speaking to many that in here that have experienced divorce in their life. I understand that there is consequences. And God, listen, God will walk you through those consequences. He'll be with you. But they aren't things that He has done. There are things that we have done. The consequences might be immediate, and they might come, or they might come a couple of decades down the road. No one gets away with sin. Ask David. You see, Ahithophel, this grandfather to Bathsheba, went out and he hanged himself when the advice that he gave to Absalom was rejected. And I submit to you this morning that it was directly linked to the unforgiveness that was in his heart. So what am I saying in all this? Well, first and foremost, don't go out and hang yourself for past failures. God is right there to forgive you and to guide you through them. But be cleansed. Be cleansed by the washing of the water of the Word and confess your sins. God forgives and He forgets. Yes. God does not call us to a life of unclean living either. He calls us to a holy life, a holy living. A follower of Christ becomes holy and sanctified through believing and obeying God's Word. We are folks in this church that say that we want to follow after God's Word. We teach it every Sunday and every Wednesday, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We don't skip things like this difficult passage right here. He or she has already accepted forgiveness through Christ's sacrificial death when you believe in Him. But daily application of God's Word has a purifying effect on one's mind and heart that we need. I think that when I miss being in the Word even one day, I feel it in my walk. It's important that we take in God's Word. Scripture points out sin. It motivates us to confess. And it also renews our relationship with Christ. When I'm in the Word, I'm as tight with Jesus as I possibly could be. He speaks to me through the Word. He instructs me in my day. He renews that relationship as I read and pray back to Him. He guides me in the right path of the day that's before me. Amen? So, verse 8, he says, therefore. And what does that word do for us? It instructs us to ask, what is it therefore? He who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has already given us His Holy Spirit. You know, a child of God is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Amen? That's the evidence of a Christian, that the Holy Spirit has come inside of your soul and sealed you for eternity. He cannot continue to live in sin because the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Listen, if you are here today and you are living in sin and it doesn't bother you, you better look at whether you are a Christian or not. The time will come when the child of God will long for holiness in his life. God is always at work in that way. He'll long with a hunger to satisfy that spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only means by which we can live for God. My strength won't get it done. My Bible college won't get it done. My pastor won't do it for me. My Sunday school teacher is not able to get me going. It is only done by a life yielded to the Holy Spirit that works in and through my heart and mind. To reject right living in your life as a Christian is to reject God. That's what he's saying here in that 8th verse. And so now, with that said, we go on to verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So let's break this section down. Paul says, let's talk about loving one another with that brotherly love. I should not even have to say this. We all know that God is love. God is love. And when Christ comes into your life, who is Christ? God. So if God comes into your soul, you have love in there as a Christian. So it should be a natural thing for us to love one another. But there's a sin nature of man, and they're always doing war. There's always a battle that goes on between brotherly love and my own human nature. Love should be the unifying force and the identifying mark of a Christian community, church, relationship. It should be the identifying mark. Love is the key to walking in the light, because we cannot grow spiritually while we hate others. You cannot hate somebody and say that you are a Christian and walk in love. It just doesn't work. Our growing relationship with God will result in growing relationships with others, not just in our church, but all around us. I find it interesting that Paul chooses to talk about being quiet as an important part of love. There are a lot of us that need to be quiet. When we do all the talking, when we don't let others communicate with us without dominating the conversation, we drive people away. Some were not being quiet in that church. And so Paul addressed this subject. And they also were not minding their own business. Paul said, get busy. He might even be saying, get a job. And you say, well, I can't find work. And it is difficult right now. If you're one here looking for a job, I don't want to put condemnation on you. It's difficult. We have a tough economy. But I will say this. There are lots of things to do on a volunteer basis. There are lots of things to get involved with. For instance, just here at church. We need weeds pulled out front. And it's hard to get into a gossipy, frustrated frustration with a weed. They don't talk back. So my point is, there are things to do to keep busy without having too much time on your hand. Paul encouraged the believers to be contributing members, not parasites. That's another area in the churches. We get together as pastors and we seem to see the same people making phone calls through the community, looking for handouts, looking for ways to use from the churches. We are to be self-supporting, not dependent on others. Now, at the same time, there are people that have great needs, and that is what the church is here for, to help them in that time of need. But when you get healed up and move on, that's the time to remember to give back, and to help others. In Thessalonica, some of the believers had abandoned their responsibilities, so their conduct could have been bringing condemnation on the church. Our conduct in our neighborhood, in our workplaces, reflect our role as ambassadors to Christ. People are watching. People watch everywhere and everything that you do. And I ask you this morning, does your attitude at work, your attitude at school, your attitude within the grocery store, does it reflect the Christian commitment that you have made? We should ask ourselves that every day. And he says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others have no hope. So Paul here shifts gears, a clear shift in the chapter here. It's his third and final section of this epistle. And somebody in the church apparently asked him a question. What happens after people die? That's a very good question. In fact, everybody asks that question. What happens after I'm dead and gone? Is it just over? Does it hurt? Or is there a heaven and a hell? They were thinking, well, we're here waiting for Christ's second coming. Paul had given them the gospel, and they had received the gospel. And by faith, they were growing. And they were saying, well, yeah, okay. If the Lord tarries, comes back sometime in the future, and some of us die off before then, what happens? Where do we go? I've done funerals with families that do not know what was coming after death. I did a funeral years ago that the person committed suicide, and the family was devastated. They had no idea where he went. They had no idea where they were going. And I'll tell you, it's a very emotional and tough time. It's never easy to do a funeral to non-believers because there is no hope. I've also done funerals with believers, and I tell you, it's a whole different story. In the majority of them, they call it a celebration of the homegoing. We have a hope. We have a destination. And that is comforting, is it? Those of us that are Christians have hope for a future, and it is centered in being with Christ. Amen? Paul, he reminded these Thessalonian Christians that their hope was in the resurrection. We're celebrating that resurrection time in a couple of weeks. Because Jesus Christ came back to life, that makes all the difference. So will all the believers that are in Christ have a future. And he goes on with that in mind. For if we believe that Jesus died, do we? Yes. And rose again, do we? Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. In other words, believers who died are presently in heaven. Some falsely teach that when believers die, they remain in the casket until the rapture. It is. It's true. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross next to him? He didn't say, well, you're going to sleep for a couple thousand years now, and then I'll be there in the resurrection. He didn't say that. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Luke 23:43. The moment someone leaves his body at death, an amazing thing happens. He moves into an eternity where there is no time. There's no past. There's no present. And there's no future. It's just all one big now. Because eternity transcends time. I know we have finite brains to absorb that which I just said. So it's not totally possible to understand this, but that is reality. Time is done away with, and we live in the now. If you think that through just a little bit, those relatives and friends that have gone before you, that when Paul says God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, my father-in-law Guy, my Aunt Leola, these people will instantly be there in the second coming. And we'll be all one big family. Spurgeon, Moody, some of these great preachers, some of these folks that have been gone for a long time. We think of King David. We will be in their midst. That means that those that have died in Christ in the past, when he comes back the second time, will be in the present. Oh, can't wait. And verse 15 says, yes, hallelujah, glory. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. It's a very important verse here because it says, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Listen, as we go through this section here, Paul is saying something very important. As the word of the Lord, this is a command actually from Jesus. This is a directive from God himself. And there's no disputing what Paul was about to say. He wanted these believers to understand that neither the dead nor the living would be at any disadvantage with regard to Christ's return. All believers will share the blessings of the resurrection. Hallelujah. I believe that this is the context, and that's always an important word for us to study as we're studying a chapter, a book. What is the context of the passage here? That we can be at peace knowing our Christian families and friends are going to be part of the second coming of Christ, and that brings comfort to them, those Thessalonians, and it brings comfort to me to know that those that have died in Christ will return. The timing of this event is what is widely debated. Paul is not arguing about the fact that there's a rapture, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. I want to give to you the three main views on when this event, the rapture, will happen. If you're a note taker, you might jot these things down. Pre-tribulationists, they believe it will happen before the tribulation period that is spoken of in Revelation 6 through 19. Mid-tribulationists, they believe it will happen at the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation period, which is when the Antichrist comes into the temple to declare that he is God and demands all submission to him as God. Then there is the view of the post-tribulationist. They believe that this will occur, the rapture will occur at the second coming of Christ. And then, of course, there are other views, less, believed, such as pre-wrath, where Christ will rapture the church just before the battle of Armageddon and so on and so forth. There are a lot of views. I believe in the pre-tribulation view. And I'll give you two very strong reasons before we're done here. Let's look at verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with him, with the Lord. We shall always be with the Lord. This is a very important verse to understand the rapture of the church. People say you don't see the word rapture in the Bible. I hear that lots. Well, that is because they're using the wrong Bible. What do I mean by that? Well, the original writing, this book that we're studying right here, was originally written by Paul in the Greek. And in the Greek writing, you will see rapture. He says, then, we who are alive shall be caught up. The Greek word used there in caught up is harpazo. It means to grasp hastily or snatch up or to lift up or transport or rapture. So the word rapture is in the Bible. It's just called caught up in our English. Caught up is the word. The Latin word for rapto means to seize or to carry off, and from it we get our English word rapture. So, you see, the translations are really not good for us that speak English, because the translators use the word caught up instead of rapture. I suppose we could just always continue to use that word. Yay, we're going to be caught up with Jesus in the clouds. That's the meaning here. Christ will arrive in the clouds, and believers will be caught up to meet Him in the clouds as He descends from heaven. That's clearly what this passage says. Now, the debate is never about the occurring, as I said earlier, but about when it will occur. I don't think Paul is giving us a timing here either, by the way. Not in this section. But it is clear that he is talking about the rapture and the second coming. Do they occur at the same time? Some suggest this. And I say, no. There's no way. That doesn't even make sense. How could we that are being raised from the dead, that would be 1 Corinthians 15:52, that talks about the raising of those that have died, those that have went to decay, that body, they would be raised from the grave, and then us that are still living would go before Him. It all happens in 1/1000th of a second. In the twinkling of an eye, it says in verse 52. God can do that, can He? That's not a big challenge to God. He created the heaven and the universe. He is talking in context of a church that is being exhorted to walk ready to have it happen in any moment. That's what Paul's saying. We are told that no one knows the timing, not even Jesus Christ Himself, only the Father. He is reassuring us here that we need to be ready at all times because it will happen in the twinkling of an eye. One of the strongest points that I believe that there is a pre-tribulation rapture is the timing and what is said in Revelation 4:1. Just after listing all seven churches, which represent the church age history down through the years, just after listing that, as he ends with the Laodicean church, the church that is lukewarm, he goes on in Revelation 1 and he says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" After what? The church age. That is what's happening right now. We are in the church age, and I believe every indication is that we are in that Laodicean time, and that there is, in fact, many that have forsaken the faith and are lukewarm. And we find ourselves right on the brink. The trumpet and the voice mentioned in that verse are the same things we find in verse 16. So from Revelation 4:1 through the tribulation period described in this great book, Revelation, we do not find the mention of the church one time. That's powerful. Why? Because the church is not in the tribulation period. The tribulation period deals with the nation of Israel and the unbelieving world. Next week, we're going to see Paul as he goes on, and in chapter 5, he will explain more about the times and the reasons. So don't miss it. Come on back. And we'll close with this great verse. Verse 18. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Does it say, "Therefore, terrify one another with these words"? Of course not. Don't be foolish. My Bible says, "Therefore, comfort one another." It not only means to comfort in the sense of the word, but it also to instruct and to exhort one another and to talk about these things. My friends, Jesus is going to take His own out of this world someday. What a glorious thing that will be. And it's a wonderful comfort to us in that light. Jesus said in John 6:33, and I'd like to have the worship team come up and take their places. He says in that 33rd verse there in the 16th chapter of John, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." The second most important reason I believe in pre-tribulation timing of the rapture of the church is this: Christ's body of believers will not be going through the tribulation period. That tribulation period of Revelation 6 through 19 is the time when God pours out His wrath and judgment on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Certainly the Father is not saying throughout your life you'll face tribulation from Satan, from your own flesh, from the world, and then you're going to experience tribulation from me. It doesn't work. That's not it. He's exhorting us to be sharp, to remain diligent, waiting for that trumpet call. Don't be found sexually immoral. Don't be found hindered by what you're doing in life. Be found ready. As believers, we will not go through the tribulation period. Does that give you a reason to be complacent? No. It should never. The bodies of the dead will be lifted out. Then whoever's alive at that time will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Wouldn't that be a crazy time if those that believe in the post-tribulation time period, that if the rapture and the second coming all came at the same time? Well, they'd be bumping into each other. It'd be chaos. What's with that? In fact, we shall come back with Him to the earth to reign with Him at the time He sets up His kingdom. So with those words, comfort one another. Amen.